Father, we are grateful for all of your blessings. We thank you for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin this new study in the book of Hebrews, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding into the text of Scripture. Help us to understand the background and the argument of the text, but beyond that, we desire to understand its implication upon our lives so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling that's ours in Christ. And we pray that as a result, you'll be honored and glorified in all that we think, say, and do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning the book of Hebrews, all of us have studied this great epistle at one time or another. Here at Grace, we've studied it several times through the years. Most recently, a year or two ago, we surveyed the general epistles and Revelation, in which we did something of a survey of Hebrews. But it's been my desire and that of a number of people to come back and revisit the text and spend a little more time down. As Ken reminded me Sunday, we want to be able to kick the rocks and pick them up and feel them and that kind of thing, which was really a response to my illustration of survey. When you do a survey of a book, there's really several ways that you can do that. You'll be reminded of my visit to the Grand Canyon with my children years ago. When we were there, we found out there were three ways that you could visit the Grand Canyon. One was just to stand at the bank and look over the fence and say, my, my, it's a big hole. That's what we did. It was the least expensive way to go. The other would be to catch a plane or helicopter and fly across, and you look down there and you see the whole thing. Can see the rocks and the cacti and maybe some critters running around, but you just get a good overview of it. Another way is to take a pack mule trip down there, and that way you can pick up the rocks and you can feel the cacti and get a close look at it. Survey's a helicopter trip. What we're going to do is more of a pack mule trip this time through. And so, Ken, I hope you can pick up the rocks and feel them and look at them and that kind of thing as we go. First thing we need to do as we begin a study of any book of the Bible is to talk about some of the introductory matters. And if you look on page 1, the Epistle of Hebrews introduction, by the way, this may look familiar to you because if you were here when we did the previous survey of Hebrews, it's the same outline of the book. That doesn't change. But on the back of, appended to the outline, are several pages actually, one page of text and about four pages of notes where I had mentioned to those who are of Grace, that is Grace Bible Church, we're going to be using the Net Bible, which our good friend Dan Wallace is the editor of the New Testament translation. If you're on the internet, it's at bible.org, and I'm familiar with Joe Head, who's the one who's really funding the effort. Most all the translators are known to me, and it's destined to be a really fine translation of the Scripture. You can go to the Prof's Soapbox, which is Dan Wallace's area, and there you can click on the philosophy of translation for the Net Bible. One of the things that is very, very helpful to us in English is that you'll notice after the text of Scripture that appended to that are what you'll see at the bottom of the screen if you go to the text on computer. By the way, this is going to be bound and able to be purchased and used, so I'm looking forward to that. But if you'll notice on the translation and study notes, the three sheets, that to the left, they're numbered like footnotes, and there's a little TN or an SN. The TN is a translation note. The SN is a study note, just a comment that they make. This is not intended to be a study Bible where you've got a running commentary. That's not it at all. But there will be some notations that are not translation issues, but nonetheless statements that need to be made in the process of that. And we'll refer to some of these as you go through. Now, these are something you won't get with any other translation, that they provide to you why they have chosen to translate certain constructions and certain words the ways that they have, to explain that so you know the background of the translation. So that's all good. So that's appended to the back of your outlines. Now back to page one. When we think in terms of the dating of this book and the authorship of this book and the audience, the recipients of the book, there are things that's going to, whereas it's not absolutely critical, it is very helpful in understanding the historical context of the book, to be able to interpret what the author means by what he's writing to the audience in a specific at a specific time and a specific geographical location. It's very helpful in understanding what he means by what he's saying. So we want to take a look at the text to see if we can benefit by these things that are written, so that we can come to some conclusions. Now, you can read introductions to commentaries, and what you'll find is that there is a variety of opinions about the background of this book, about the audience, the authors, and so on. But if you read them carefully, and if you read many of them that are scholarly, you'll find that the date of the book is the farthest parameter is in 95 AD. Clement of Rome was familiar with this book. He wrote about it. So it was already out and about by 95 AD. So we know it's sometime before that. Also, from the internal evidence of the book, for example, chapter 13, verse 10, it talks about the service of the altar of the tabernacle or the temple that's still standing in Jerusalem. We know that the temple was destroyed by Titus and the armies of Rome in 70 AD. So if the temple is still standing, and if chapter 10, 20, in verse 26, the sacrifices are still being offered, then we know that it's sometime before 70 AD. So from the internal evidence, we know that it was written sometime before 70 AD. Now, it's likely that the letter was written between or somewhere around 68 or 69 AD. And the argument would go like this, and it's built around the hypothesis of who wrote the book. Most would conclude, and I have included in the notes again a list of parallels that Moses Stuart did in his commentary on the epistle. In comparing the literature of the book of Hebrews and the theology of the book of Hebrews with Pauline theology in the Pauline epistles. And the parallels are given, so that one would conclude from this that if Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, it was likely written by someone who was heavily influenced by Paul and his ministry. The best candidate for the authorship, if it's not Paul, and by the way, Paul was killed by Nero in 67, which means that Paul could have written the book. It's possible that Paul wrote the book. From what is said about Timothy, if you look over in chapter 13 just for a moment, Timothy is known to the author of this book. We're not sure from what that he's been released, but it says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you." Now, that could be Paul, but the other strong tradition of the church, other than strong support traditionally through the history of the church, particularly in the early centuries, for Pauline authorship, the other strong tradition was for Barnabas as being the author. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that there is a Codex Clementinus. A codex, of course, is before the printing press came along. All the scripture was handwritten, hand copied. But they would sew it, the leaves together. It would be very much like a book today. That's what a codex is. So when you read in the commentary, codex, whatever, it's just a book. It means that the pages have been sewn together, just like a binding of a book today. That's a codex. Now, there is a codex that was circulated, Codex Clementinus, that listed the book of Hebrews as the Epistle of Barnabas. So there is traditional manuscript evidence that this book was ascribed to Barnabas. So it would fit. If Paul didn't write it, Barnabas would be a great candidate for this because of the ministry that he had with Paul and the influence that Paul had on his life. And they would have expressed themselves very much in a similar manner in dealing with theology. So Barnabas may very well be the author of this book, if not Paul. Now let's talk about the recipients of the book just for a moment. It would seem grammatically from chapter 2, verse 3, and the Greek is much clearer than is able to put into English, that in reading a New American Standard, I did not supply for you. I will supply when we're studying, we get to a new chapter, I'll give you the Net Bible and the notes like I have tonight. But I didn't supply the whole book to you on the front end. So we'll have to read some from New American Standard, New King James, and in these other passages. So in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape?" This is part of the first warning. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, grammatically, verse 4 goes to that generation that it was confirmed with. That is the first generation. What we have here is that there were those that heard the gospel and were eyewitnesses and were there when our Lord's ministry was being conducted. But this book is written, the church was founded in 33. Our Lord died April 3rd, 33 A.D., and the book is written in let's say, 68 or 69. That's 36 years later. That's a long time. Certainly some of those people who had come to faith in Christ at Pentecost or in the early years of the church that would have been around when our Lord's ministry was conducted would still be alive. But the vast majority of them would not be personal eyewitnesses of our Lord's ministry on the earth. And so therefore, we're looking at the dominant group that we're addressing here as those that had come to faith through the ministry of those who had come to faith through the ministry of the Lord Jesus or at a time that he ministered. You understand what I'm saying? So we're looking at an audience that is made up majority of second generation believers, as we would call them. Not to say that all first generations were dead, but the majority of them were second generation believers. They are called brethren three places in chapter 3. Verse 12, 10:19, 13:22, the recipients are referred to as brethren. 3:1 as holy brethren. Further, they are said to be partakers, the word metakoi, which we will have something to say about when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the word metakoi, a mutual sharer, They're said to be mutual sharers of a heavenly calling, this audience in 3:1. The author is very much aware of, he knows them intimately enough to be aware of their spiritual condition. And in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he pauses, actually from 5:11 through 6:14, he will pause to deal with a very serious problem among this group, and it seems to be a localized group. It's not a large general group, but a localized group. He's going to deal with a problem of spiritual regression. And what we find is that these folks had grown to a level of spiritual maturity. And then because of their neglect of the word and its application to what was going on in their lives, they began to regress. We learned some significant principles from that is, and that is that spiritual maturity is not something you just go through and you arrive at a certain spot and you say, well, I think I'm going to take a sabbatical for a couple of years, and then you come back and pick up where you were and move on. Spiritual maturity or spirituality is something that you're either moving forward or backwards all the time. We're supposed to be diligent to continue to move forward. But the fact is, if we become negligent of the word and its application in our lives, then we regress spiritually. It doesn't mean that we necessarily lose memory of the facts that we know. What we lose is the skill of application. And we lose the spiritual sensitivity to issues in life, because in 5:14, the author makes it very clear that solid food is for the mature, who by reason of practice or doing, that is living out the truth, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. So one of the marks of maturity is spiritual sensitivity to good and evil, and in a state of regression, one loses that spiritual sensitivity. And he addresses that in the audience. So they had regressed in their level of the spiritual maturity. In chapter 10, it indicates that they had been and were suffering persecution. Also in chapter 10, they were no longer meeting with the church. They were no longer following, chapter 13, the example of their former leaders, the elders in the church. And so what they were doing is withdrawing this group that he's addressing because of the persecutions. Now, because they're offering sacrifices in the temple, because the temple is still standing, because of the persecutions and so on, it would seem to me, and the view that I hold with those in this camp, is that the writer is addressing a group of Jewish believers that are living in and around the area of Jerusalem just before the destruction of the city in 70 AD. Times have been very difficult. At the outset, you know how it is. For example, when Paul, 6 months after he established the church at Thessalonica, wrote back to them to commend them for the wonderful way in which they were responding to severe persecution. It seems that, you know, when a person becomes a new believer and there's opposition, that they're excited about even the possibility of taking a stand for the Lord. But it seems that over a period of time, people sometime weary of that and say, you know, enough is enough. Particularly when they are obviously living with the understanding of Paul's teaching of the imminent return of the Lord, like the Thessalonians were, and already people, because of the persecutions, were saying, well, the day of the Lord's already here. And so these believers were regressing in their maturity and pulling away from meeting together with the church, but what they were doing is going back and involving themselves again in temple worship. One can only imagine the rationale for that. But in light of who we're talking about here, if in fact it is a group of Jewish believers living in and around Jerusalem, just imagine the kind of life one would have having been a part of a system and a race of people culturally at the very center of that religion, for some 1,500 years being set apart as God's unique people to the exclusion of all others. And then comes this one who professes to be the promised Messiah. And yet he doesn't ride into town with an army or on a stallion. He doesn't impose rule. He doesn't kick out the Roman rule. And the apostles and others are wondering, when are you going to do it? When's this kingdom going to be established? Remember John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? We need to look for somebody else. Even Pilate's dialogue with Jesus at the time of his trial centered around, well, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, my folks would be fighting. They just couldn't put together a king offering a kingdom when they're still under Roman rule and not putting off Roman rule. They just couldn't understand that. They crucify the king, but he is raised from the dead, and they become personal eyewitnesses of the passion of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. And as the book of Acts begins, these 11, and joined by Matthias and then later on Paul, become personal eyewitnesses to share the truth about the person of Jesus Christ with these Jews. And all the way to Acts chapter 10, there are only Jews in the church. And when you baptized or were baptized to identify yourself with Jesus as Messiah, you became an outcast in the community. Can you imagine working for someone else in that covenant community and you become a follower of Jesus as Messiah, how your employer might respond to that? Can you imagine as a lady providing for your family, going to the marketplace for food, and how the other women would not want to talk with you, or perhaps they would not want to sell you anything at the market? How the children that your children used to play with are no longer permitted to play with your children? How it would be in that situation where monetarily you would suffer, to the place where houses would be seized as they were, people would be thrown into prison as they were, as he's going to mention later on. Times were really tough. So tough that by the time we get to the Apostle Paul and he begins to travel among the Gentiles, what does he do? He begins taking up a collection over a whole year to be brought together and brought to Jerusalem for relief of the saints at Jerusalem. That's how bad it got. They're in dire straits. You can see how Joe Jew would say, you know, the Lord should have been here by now, and we just needed to be a little more strategic about how we live as a Christian. Maybe we'll have greater effect if we don't polarize ourselves from the others in the neighborhood. Maybe what we need to do is kind of go back to that old system again. We won't really deny Christ as Messiah, but we'll just go through the motions, you know, and maybe we can even leave some of them to the Lord. Maybe I'll get my job back. You know, the kids are growing up and they need playmates. And after all, they're good kids. And, you know, the rationale can get really self-serving, emotional, in those kinds of considerations. Whatever the thought processes, they were, in fact, defecting from their walk with the Lord and going back into that old system. Now, here's another wrinkle. That in Matthew 21:43, Matthew records at the end of our Lord's life the words that he said, "This kingdom is being taken from you and will be given to a nation or a generation producing the fruit of it. So the offer of the kingdom to Israel is being withdrawn. It's going to be established later. And then in chapter 23, at the end, he announces, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Not one stone will be left standing upon another." What he did was not only withdraw the offer of the kingdom, but he pronounced temporal judgment on that generation of Israel that rejected him as Messiah. And historically, that prophecy of our Lord was fulfilled by Rome in 70 AD. Now, the writer is very much aware of the pronouncement of temporal judgment upon Israel. He's also very much aware of his audience's defection from assembling together with other believers and going back into that old system. And he knows that when the hammer falls, if they're back there, temporally, they're going to be caught in it. And so by the time he completes his argument in chapter 10, he says, "There no longer remains for you a sacrifice for sin. The only thing you've got to look forward to going back into that old system is the expectation of certain judgment from God, because the hammer's about to fall." And so we've got warnings all the way through the book, not only related to temporal judgment, but also another significant thing that they were forfeiting, and what the writer will develop, is their eternal inheritance. Not their salvation, not their justification, but their inheritance in Christ, just like the Israelites forfeited, that first generation of the Israelites forfeited their inheritance through disobedience and unbelief. So also these believers are running the risk of also forfeiting their inheritance through unbelief. And he will develop that scenario as he moves through the book as well. So the conclusion that we come to is that the recipients were second generation Jewish believers living in and around Jerusalem who, because of persecution, had stopped meeting with the church, had returned to worship in the temple, and had therefore regressed in spiritual maturity. Now, you can go over to page 4, actually the bottom of page 3, and we're going to begin there at the prologue, but at the same time you need to be where you can look at the translation that we're using, the Net Bible translation, so that we can do some comparisons as we move along. I'm not going to reference every notation in the following pages of translation notes and study notes, but I do want to read from the translation itself, and we're going to look at some different passages that relate to what he's going to say. First, in the Greek text, the inscription "to the Hebrews" does not appear. It is something that's been added by editors later based on an understanding of the audience of the book. But the phrase "to the Hebrews" was not a part of the original text of Scripture. And so you need to note that. Second thing is that the verses 1 to 4 of this epistle, which form the first paragraph, is in the Greek text one sentence. In English, sometimes it's good to break it up just for smoothing out the translation to make it more readable in English, more understandable, and most translations have done that. But let's read through the first four verses in the Net Bible translation so that we can get a sense of what he's saying here. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a son. Now, New American Standard will say in italics, his son, but there's no his in the text. That's why it's in italics. It is a son. I would like to note this one for you. If you look on the first page of the translation notes with the 5 TN, I think this is a good note here. It says the Greek puts an emphasis on the quality of God's final revelation. As such, it is more than an indefinite noun, a son, though less than a definite one, the son. For this final revelation is not just through any son of God, nor is the emphasis specifically on the person himself. Rather, the focus here is on the nature of the vehicle of God's revelation. He is no mere spokesman or prophet of God, nor is he merely a heavenly messenger or angel. Instead, this final revelation comes through one who is intimately acquainted with the Heavenly Father in a way that only a family member could be. There is, however, no exact equivalent in English. In son, and that's the way it reads in the Greek text, in son, is hardly good English. People say, what do you mean by that? The phrase, in a son, here's a study note, see the S in there? The phrase, in a son, is the fulcrum of Hebrews 1, 1-4. It concludes the contrast of God's old and new revelation and introduces a series of 7 descriptions of his son. These descriptions show why he is the ultimate revelation of God. So let's look a little bit at what he says about the Son in these 4 verses. After God long ago, in various portions and in various ways. Think for a moment by those statements at the different ways. In other words, God didn't just lay it out all at once. It's different portions. That's not hard to understand. And in different ways, the different avenues of revelation that he used in the Old Testament. Dreams, visions, at sometimes a jackass, remember with Balaam. Different ways God would often come to the prophets, like the prophet Ezekiel or the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Hosea, he would use them as divine object lessons. He would have them do something that would be like a drama being lived out before the people. And when a prophet of God did that, the people understood that he was picturing something from God that related to them in their life. It was a means of revelation. And so in many portions and in different ways, God, through the prophets, spoke to the people. But, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. Now again, the emphasis here is, as the notes suggest, in a son, not just any son, but son in the sense of the vehicle of one who knows intimately the Father. Not an angel, not a prophet, but a son. But this son is described in these 7 ways. First, by saying, whom he appointed heir of all things. In fact, this next phrase, through whom he created the world, the word ionēs that's used here for world, not cosmos, for world system, but this word ionēs, it refers to what exists spatially in time and in space, ages. It's what God created in time and space. He created everything. He created the world. He's appointed heir of all things. Now, if we'll look over in Colossians chapter 1 just for a moment. Again, the parallel here with Pauline theology is striking. Notice beginning with verse 13, talking about the Father here, who has transferred us or delivered us from the authority or domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's this Son in verse 14 in which he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God. That's another thing he will say here, the writer of the Hebrews will in just a moment, something very similar. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I was doing some study on Jehovah's Witness theology in the area of Christology this past few days for my class, and they would understand this as he is the first created one when they say he's the firstborn of all creation. But that's not what the word means here. If Paul were to say he is the first created one, he would use a word, prototesis. It's a word, it's P-R-O-T-O-K-T-I-S-I-S. I thought I had written Sunday on this thing, but here's the clear transparency. I wrote on the glass, so I can't take the transparency off, and there it is, so I'll have to clean it. But I might as well just keep writing, huh? It's like this. P-R-O-T-O-K-T, P-T-O-K-T-I-S-I-S, prototesis. That means first created. And that's not the word that's used here. Prototokos is the word that's used here. It's P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S, prototokos. Means firstborn, not first created. Now the significance is, if you'll look with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 32, Exodus 4, I write that down right? 22, I'm sorry. Notice in terms of relationship with God, Israel is referred to as my son, my firstborn. That's talking about the nation now. He's not talking about Jacob later. He said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Means in the place of privilege and in the place of blessing. Look at Psalm 89, verse 27. Lord's covenant with David. Let's begin with verse 19, kind of pick up the context. Once thou didst speak in vision to the godly ones and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Do you see when it says he's going to exalt his horn, that you see clearly the messianic fulfillment, David's seed here fulfilling that? So he's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants or his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So the term firstborn then becomes synonymous with heir and sovereign. He's going to be the chief one, heir and sovereign. So when Paul is saying here, he is the firstborn of all creation, what that means is he is heir and sovereign of all creation. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is heir of all things. And then in Colossians 1:16 it says, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, which we're looking at the angelic realm, the whole spiritual realm, as well as the physical realm, through whom, the writer of the Hebrews says, through whom he created the world. That is, everything, time, space, continuum, everything that there is, he created. Paul adds in Colossians, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, clear references in Pauline literature to the angelic realm. Whatever it is, Jesus Christ created it. All things have been created through him and for him. See, he created all things, but yet he himself is heir and sovereign of all things. Created all things for himself. In verse 17, and he is before, and literally, and above all things. He is before and above all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. Notice in Hebrews, in verse 3, it says, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Very parallel to what Paul is saying here. In him all things consist or are held together. You remember from previous times in this passage, perhaps, when we talk about the things are made up of atoms. I'm not a scientist, but I've read some things about this that I think I have at least an elementary understanding about, and that is that things are really all made up of atoms. There's protons and neutrons are whirling around a nucleus, and you wonder if all this motion is going on under a microscope that you can see them, and this thing is made up of atoms. Why is it that it holds its shape? I mean, why does anything hold the shape that it has? Why are we like we are and we maintain our shape sometimes? Well, that's bad because our shapes vary. No, I'm just teasing. But you understand what I mean. Why do things hold together? Why is it that within the order of the universe, that the sun stays just where it is? It wouldn't move but just a little bit, we'd all die. We think we're going to do that now with the heat, but just a little bit, the earth would burn up. A little bit further away, we'd all freeze. It's all predictable. People who years ago charted navigation by the stars, they can still do it today. Same stars haven't moved. Still fix the same point. Why does everything hold together? The truth is, Jesus Christ holds it all together. If he didn't, it wouldn't stay together. See, when we contemplate the truth that the Scripture says about Jesus Christ, and we think we're in control. I mean, we're deceived. You know, it's very plain that if in Him all things consist or are held together, and He has authority over all creation, that when Daniel said to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, remember he's having the big party and the hand came out, many, many tickle you, Farson? His knees were knocking together. He was so scared. Daniel comes to interpret. And Daniel's aware of the fact that he knew what God did to his great-grandfather. 7 years. Remember, he munched grass out there in the field? That's God's control. And he said, in using the implements from the temple in Jerusalem at his party, he says, and the God in whose hand is your very life, breath, and way, you have not honored. Now, what's the implication of that? You and I are alive physically, assuming that all alive spiritually too, but we're alive physically tonight. We're breathing because Jesus Christ allows us to breathe. He could at any moment say, no more, we're dead. We are in His hand. Totally. He rules. Whether man acknowledges His rule doesn't change the fact that He rules. Period. When we run the risk or flirt with dishonoring Him, it seems to me that we also run the risk of what happened to Belshazzar and what he talks about in 1 John 5, the sin unto death. See, we flirt with God saying, well, you're out of there. We need to be really careful, it seems to me, in our living to bring honor to our Savior, who is our God and our King, because our very life, breath, and ways, our whole life, is in His hand. That's the way He is. All things created through Him, by Him, for Him. He's before and above all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body, that is the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn out from the dead. The reason, verse 18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now the Hebrews says, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. The Son is the radiance of His glory. You want to see God? You just look at the Son. He is, in fact, God incarnate. Look with me over to John 1. The great statement of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And then when you drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. Think about these Hebrews now, that these Jews that are being addressed here, where their history is, God entered into covenant relationship with them, and then God chose to dwell in their midst. The Creator God of heaven dwelled in their midst. Why? He gave the prescription of the tabernacle, which later in Hebrews we'll look at, that pattern that He gave Moses on the mountain. So God gave him instructions to build a tabernacle, and in a very small area called the Holy of Holies. I like the way the Jews say it, the Holy of the Holies. That's the way the Jews talk about Jerusalem, the Holy of the Holies. And at that specific spot, the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, God met with Moses. He met with His people there in the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of the glory of God in what we could call a light arrangement, a cloud light arrangement there that was visible. That was a manifestation of the glory of God, in a sense. But God dwelt with His people. Then later, God selected Solomon, David's son, to build the temple, the permanent home. David moved the capital from Hebron to Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, when he captured it, and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And Solomon built the temple, and then God had a permanent dwelling among His people. But then in Ezekiel's day, because of the apostasy, the Spirit of the Lord departed from the temple, went out just like the Lord Jesus Christ, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and up into heaven. God no longer dwelt with His people. But then the Word became flesh. God became flesh, and again He tabernacled among His people, but not in a Shekinah glory, a cloud over the mercy seat. This time, God became a man and dwelt on this earth. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt. And that word, skenao, the word skene is a tent. Skenao means to pitch your tent or to tabernacle. Now, God is tabernacling among His people in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you want to know what God is like? Here He is. Take a look. If God were a man, how would He live? Look at Jesus. If God were a man, how would He talk? Listen to Jesus. If God were a man, how would He treat people? Look at Jesus. He is God in flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. What glory is that? The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the writer of Hebrews say? The Son is the radiance of His glory. The radiance of His glory. Next thing he says is, He is the representation of His essence or nature. This word representation here, it's the word character. It's C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character. Now, there's a background to this word that I'll get into, but it's time for our break, so let's take our break. We'll come back and do character. Okay, we're back. Let's come down to paragraph as we're looking at it. He is the representation of His essence, and we were looking at this word character. The etymology of the word, when we mean etymology, we're talking about the development of the word as it developed. You can look at ancient and move up through the biblical usage of the word. This really is a word. Character was a word that was in a like a die casting, where you'd form a mold of something. And first, the word had to do with the tool that was used to make the die, and then it became later to be used of the image or the impress itself. Like the tool to make a dollar bill plate, and then the plate itself, and then the word came to stand for something that was an exact reproduction of something else. And that's the word that's used here, character. And what we should understand is that when we see Jesus Christ, we are looking at that something that is exactly the representation of God. He is God. So it's not, well, he's almost like God, or he's very much like God. He is God, so that he is the exact representation of his essence or substantial nature. You've heard me talk about the hypostatic union before. We did a survey a year or two ago on Tuesday night in Christology. We were talking about the hypostatic union. We were talking about the fact that hypostasis, you can look it up in an English dictionary, and the hypostatic union in Webster's dictionary is reference to the incarnation. A hypostasis is a nature, the essential nature of something. And the hypostatic union, therefore, is the taking of the nature of God and the nature of man and bringing them together in one person. My illustration, of course, remember, was like when we were elementary kids in school, we used to paint with watercolors, and we used to mix colors. They taught you how to do that in those days. I don't know if they have art class today or not, but if you took blue and yellow and mixed them together, you come out with green. And so if you take a hypostasis, yellow has a specific hypostasis and blue has a hypostasis, you bring those two together, fully yellow, fully blue, united in one new color, green. And that's what happened in the incarnation. You got fully God, fully man, united in one person forever, and he's now a God-man. Now, hypostatic union. The word hypostasis is the word that's used here in the text for essence or nature. That's the word that's used here, the Greek word. So he is the exact representation of his essence or substantial nature. And then he says, he sustains all things by the words of his power. We commented on that from Colossians 1. And so when he had accomplished cleansing of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that, of course, is a picture of his completed work. He had accomplished his work. John 17, his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, I have accomplished all that you have given me to do. And of course, he is saying that anticipating the next hours, the next day, through the trial and his crucifixion, of course. But he has accomplished all that he gave him to do. And that's this phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, thus, it says in at the end, thus he became so far better than the angels as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. Now, this name that the writer is going to mention is not the name Jesus. That's his earthly human name, Jesus. It's not that name. It's the name Son. Now, what the writer is saying here is that he is superior to angels in that he is Son. Son, again, in the sense of heir and sovereign of all things. He's going to quote in verse 5 when he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have fathered you or begotten you? Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you or fathered you. Now, this verse is not referring to the incarnation. Many of you are aware of that. Some of you it may be new to. If you look at Acts 13, let's begin at verse 26. It's kind of in the middle of Paul's sermon, but I think it would do well just to look there, pick up there in verse 26.